Verse 57, Matthew 26. That's Jesus facing the Sanhedrin after he was betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses did come forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priests arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further do we need to have a witness? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." "What do you think?" they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly. So far in our Easter series, we have covered the preparations for the death of Jesus Christ. This has included his anointing at Bethany. The equivalent, about 3 million yen, was spent on perfume to anoint the body of Jesus. This act was so appreciated by Jesus that he said, "Wherever the gospel was going to be preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her." We discovered that the last Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples was a perfect opportunity for him to connect his death with the sacrificial lamb at Passover time. Jesus connected his body with the blood and his body and his blood with the Passover lamb. And we had an insight last week of the sorrow and anguish that Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. Finally, we heard of the traitor's kiss and the desertion of all the disciples. Now, there are 2 incidents that before us this week that I read about. First is the illegal, unjust trial of Jesus Christ. We read that from verses 57 to 68. And then the denial and the repentance of Peter, verses 69 to 75. So we're going to study first of all verses 57 through to 68, which was the illegal, unjust trial of Jesus Christ. The Jews always prided themselves on the sense of fairness and justice, and the judicial system in the modern Western world have their foundations in the legal system of ancient Israel. And their standards were first introduced by God in the Old Testament. I want to read some verses from Deuteronomy, verses 18 to 20. It says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for the bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Now, these general principles were carried out in all the local Jewish communities where there were at least 120 men or more, so small villages around the place. And these councils were mainly comprised of 23 members, but in the case of the Jerusalem Council that we'll look at in a moment, there were 71 men on that council, these being the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And members of these councils were chosen for their maturity and wisdom. It was a very serious in those days to be a false witness. If somebody knowingly gave a false testimony, then they would suffer the punishment of the accused person would suffer if they were found guilty. So if you were gave a false testimony and found to have given that false testimony, then you would suffer the same punishment as the guilty person. We read about that in Deuteronomy 19, verses 18 to 20. Now, this penalty was a strong deterrent to prevent injustice. There was also another additional deterrent. The accusing witness, in the case of a death penalty, were to initiate the execution. So if you gave a witness, you were the one who started the execution. And this made people stand behind their testimony by action as well as words. Now, this is why Jesus said to the accusers of the woman caught in adultery, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her," because that was the Jewish law at the time. John 8, verses 7. Now, rabbinical law required that a sentence of death could not be carried out until the third day after it was rendered, and the courts were also required to fast for 3 days. The delay of execution also provided additional time for evidence or a testimony to be discovered for the benefit of the defendant. Now, research has been undertaken by a man called Simon Greenleaf, a famous professor of law at Harvard University in the United States, and he gives us valuable insight into the correct procedure for a trial at this time in history. He tells us four important things. First of all, on the day of the trial, court officers would require all evidence against the accused person to be read in the full hearing of an open court. Secondly, all witnesses had to speak about direct experience and not what somebody had told them, so they had to be direct witnesses. Thirdly, all witnesses had to correctly identify the precise month, day, and hour and location of the event in which they were testifying. And fourthly, a counsel itself could not initiate charges against a person. They could only consider charges brought to them from an outside party. So as we see in a moment, there was actually only one correct procedure adopted concerning the trial and death of Jesus. So there are five things that Matthew brings to our attention concerning the illegal, unjust trial of Jesus. And the reason that Matthew does that is because Matthew's gospel was written to tell us about Jesus for the Jewish people. So Matthew's gospel is very Jewish, and that's why he highlights all these things to show us that it was an illegal, unjust trial. So, first of all, the illegal convening of the Sanhedrin, that's the legal council. So if you look at verses 57 to verses 58, we're going to have to go into John's gospel for a fuller account of this situation. So up on the screen you should have John chapter 18 and verses 12 to 14. It says, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And then John 18:19-24, it says, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temples where the Jews always meet. And in secret I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So, we've got both accounts in Matthew and John. Annas was a very powerful man. He used to be the high priest, but he was removed by the Roman authorities from his position because he was becoming too powerful politically. He still controlled the money changers and sacrifice sellers at the temple, and he took a large percent of their takings. So he was like a yakuza in modern day Japan. Annas broke two major rules concerning the trial of Jesus. Firstly, he formally accused Jesus of a crime, and secondly, he tried to persuade Jesus to incriminate himself. And all of this happened in the middle of the night. When Annas was unable to get Jesus to testify against himself, he was led away to an illegal gathering before Caiaphas, the high priest. So there was an illegal gathering at his home of scribes and elders as the supreme Jewish council. So at this stage, no charge had been brought against Jesus. This was not legal according to Jewish law. There was one other Jewish law broken. The Sanhedrin was only permitted to hold a trial involving capital punishment in the temple and only in public. This private meeting at Caiaphas' house clearly broke the Jewish law. So that's the first thing we discover, the illegal gathering of the council, the Sanhedrin. Secondly, in verses 59-61, there's the illegal and unjust conspiracy to convict Jesus. From verse 59, we can see clearly that the council acted illegally. The council were only empowered to act as judge and jury in legal proceedings. They could not instigate charges, but only hear charges brought before them. We now see the council acting as prosecution and the police force. The single desire of the council was to put Jesus to death, and they were prepared to break as many rules as needed in order to fulfill their purpose. So first of all, the council tried to find people who would give a false testimony against Jesus, but the scriptures tell us they found none. This doesn't mean that they had no willing people who wanted to lie. It means that the lying people had no credible story. They needed something convincing. But at last they discovered two false witnesses whose story sounded convincing. Matthew tells us of what one of the false witnesses said, but we have to turn to Mark 14:55-59 to find out what the other witness said. It says in verse 55 of Mark chapter 14, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. So Mark is clear that both of their testimonies did not agree. Also, they did not state a time and date and place where Jesus said these things. So Jewish law stated that evidence like this was not admissible. So it's amazing that not a single legal witness could be found to convict Jesus of any wrongdoing. And this is one of the strongest defenses in the New Testament for the moral and spiritual perfection of Jesus. If any fault could have been found against Jesus, then they would have found it. But they found none. because Jesus was 100% perfect, because he was God in human form. He was fully man on the one hand and fully God on the other. So two things: the illegal convening of the Sanhedrin, and secondly, the illegal and unjust conspiracy to convict Jesus. And then in verses 62 to 64, we have the high priest's illegal attempt to self-incriminate Jesus. The council became very frustrated with Jesus. They were desperately trying to get the trial finished before dawn. They didn't want their illegal activities to be discovered. The high priest tried to steer Jesus into self-incrimination. Jesus stood silent against the false allegations made by the two false witnesses. Silence, when we are accused, is often a very powerful thing. It's automatic when we're accused falsely, actually, to defend ourselves. If somebody accuses you of something that you did not do, you'll want to defend yourself. However, in the case of Jesus, his silence was very powerful. Silence is often a time when the Holy Spirit can work powerfully. In the case of Jesus, his silence was a silence of innocence. He was not guilty of any crime. The silence of Jesus was a silence of dignity. Jesus was not the evening's entertainment. He was not going to start a verbal fight with the high priest. The silence of Jesus was a silence of trust in his heavenly Father. The silence of Jesus was like a boomerang. The lies of the witnesses, the illegal activities of the council, came back to convict them during that time of silence. Jesus finally gave the affirmation that the Sanhedrin had been waiting for to hear. Jesus replied, "It is as you have said." Jesus then continued, not just to declare his divinity, that he was God, but he also to declare that he was going to return as their judge. These people were judging Jesus, but one day Jesus would return to be their judge. Jesus was saying that one day the accused, that is Jesus, would become the accuser, and the judges, the Sanhedrin, would become the judged. So what is the application for us today? Well, we live in a society where the God of the Bible and the moral and spiritual truth contained in the Bible is used, abused, and ignored. More Christians are being killed around the world just for their faith than at any other time in world history. We live in a post-truth society where people make up the rules to suit the moral decay in their own personal lives. However, one day there will be absolute truth, absolute justice, and absolute judgment. The Bible says that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Many people today live for this moment in time. Christians live for the future because they trust in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Temporary suffering now with Jesus is much better than eternal suffering after death without Jesus. Jesus lived for the future, and he declared to the high priest what the future is going to look like in verse 64. He's going to come back and he's going to judge the living and the dead. The fourth thing that Matthew teaches us in verse 65 to 66 is the illegal and unjust condemnation of Jesus. In verses 65 to 66, we're told that the high priest tore his clothes, declared Jesus as having blasphemed, and initiated the death sentence for his crime. Well, it tells us very clearly in the Jewish law in Leviticus 21 verses 10, it says, "He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not cover his head, nor tear his clothes. So there were regulations for the personal conduct of the priest, and the high priest broke one of those by tearing his clothes. He also broke the rules concerning having a poll ballot to determine the outcome of the trial. The high priest was riding upon the emotional height of the situation. The verdict of guilty and the sentence of death were not based on careful consideration of the full and impartial evidence and the testimony of credible witnesses. So what about application here for us today? Well, today there are many, many people who reject the truth about Jesus Christ. They don't even bother to try and discover the truth for themselves. They've closed their minds to the truth, and it seems that no amount of evidence will open their eyes. Even miracles of God's grace are lost upon their hard hearts. What should we do about these people who reject Jesus, who don't want to know anything about the truth and the evidence of God's word, the Bible, the evidence about Jesus? Well, we should certainly pray for them and witness to them, but in the end, we should leave them to receive what they have chosen. People who reject Jesus today have chosen to live a life without Jesus now and for all eternity. That is their choice. Fifthly and finally, in this trial, we have the illegal and unjust conduct of the court in verses 67 to 68. We're told in verses 67 to 68 that the people spat in the face of Jesus. They beat him. Other people struck Jesus with the palms of their hands, and they mocked him. What an awful way to treat the person who left the glory of heaven to come to this sin-sick world in order to take the punishment for our sins. What a way to treat God's Son who came to rescue them from the wrath which would be poured out upon them for their sins. One day, these people who misjudged Jesus and spat in his face will be rightly judged by Jesus and will receive their punishment. In spite of all that happened to Jesus, he behaved impeccably. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So there we have is Matthew's account of the illegal and unjust trial of Jesus Christ. It may seem a bit theological and doctrinal, but Matthew's put it there for a reason, because the Jewish people needed to know that what Jesus was accused of was not true. He had to die for the sins of the world, but he didn't die for being a blasphemer. Then we come to the second half of our passage, which is verses 69 to 75, and that's the denial and repentance of Peter. Now, the single greatest gift that God could give mankind is the forgiveness of sins. Without forgiveness of sins, there is no salvation. There's no reconciliation with God, no spiritual life, no victory over death, and no prospect of heaven. Forgiveness of sins is the key to eternal life. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 tells us about God. It says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness of truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And then Micah the prophet says in Micah 7 verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning or forgiving iniquity, and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. And 1 John 1 verses 7 to 9, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those are very precious verses in the scriptures. They speak to us about a God who longs to forgive when we're ready to repent of our sins. Peter denying that he ever knew Jesus was a great sin. In fact, it was a total lie. However, in view of the story, in the light of Peter's repentance and God's graciousness to forgive him, then this sad story can bring encouragement to every Christian. So let's go into the text now and turn with me to verse 69. Now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you were with Jesus of Galilee. It's about 1 o'clock in the morning, and Peter sat outside in the courtyard. Mark tells us that he was warming himself by the fire with other servants. A servant girl spoke to Peter and accused him of being with Jesus of Galilee. Peter denied that he'd been with Jesus. His denial was made to all the people present. Peter was obviously a little anxious, and he made his way towards the exit. Another servant girl saw him leaving and said to Peter in the hearing of everybody, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. Now this time Peter denied it with an oath. He said, I do not know this man. Peter obviously remained in the courtyard, and a small crowd came up to him and challenged Peter a third time. On this occasion they identified his accent. He had a strong Galilean accent. Peter was now very angry. He'd been found out. He started to curse and swear. Peter said for the third time, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster or a cock crowed. If you've ever heard a cock crow first thing in the morning, they make a very loud noise. Well, suddenly Peter, after the cock crowing, suddenly remembered the words of Jesus. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out of the courtyard and wept bitterly. It was rather sad that after 3 years of ministry with Jesus, that Peter had denied even being with him. Although for Peter, after his repentance and restoration and filling of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, at the day of Pentecost, there was a happy ending to that story. However, I believe there are some practical lessons to be learnt from the denial of Peter, and there's two that I want to draw out in the time I have this morning. And the first thing really is to encourage all Christians to be part of a strong Christian unit. As Christians, no matter how strong our faith might be, when we are alone, we are vulnerable to attacks from Satan, our enemy. Peter was very strong in the presence of other disciples, but on his own, he failed. Satan attacked Eve when she was alone in the Garden of Eden without Adam. And so, therefore, every Christian needs to be an active member of a church family. Every Christian needs to be supported in that family and to be accountable for their Christian testimony within that family. We all need one another. The New Testament have got many, many verses encouraging what we should be doing for one another. The New Testament tells us we need to serve one another, Galatians 5:13. The New Testament tells us we need to accept one another, warts and all. We all have different parts of our character and our lives that we're not always comfortable with, but we accept one another whatever our differences might be. Romans 15 verse 7. We need to forgive one another. We're not perfect people. We make mistakes. We say things and do things that we regret. But we have to forgive one another. Galatians 6 and 2 says we need to bear one another's burdens. Don't reject people because they have problems. Bear one another's burdens. Romans 12 and 10 says we need to be devoted to one another. It's not a social club, becoming a Christian in a church. We need to be devoted to one another. Romans 12 and 10 says we need to honour one another. Ephesians 5:21, we need to submit to one another. We're not fighting for our own rights. We submit to one another. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 11 says we need to encourage one another. So when you're part of a strong Christian unit, you need to be involved in this one another ministry. These are just a few of the one another challenges that we find in the New Testament. Now, if we do these things, if we're part of a strong Christian unit and we're encouraging and supporting one another, then we're less likely to fall prey to Satan and deny the Lord Jesus and dishonor him in some way. But if you're isolated and you're on your own and you live your Christian life in isolation, then the chances are that Satan will attack you and you may not be strong enough to withhold what his subtle attacks are. That's the first thing. The second part of the application in Peter's failure here is that you can only be an effective Christian witness for Jesus with the help of God's Holy Spirit. Peter had yet to experience being filled with the Holy Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, there was no power, no holy power that he could draw upon in his time of need. Every Christian who's been born again has already received God's Holy Spirit. The important thing is to depend upon God's Holy Spirit to help you to be an effective witness for Jesus. You already have everything you need. It's a question of using that to depend upon the Holy Spirit for his help. The Bible teaches that witnessing is a task for all of God's people, not just for the pastor, for the evangelist, or the Christian worker. Witnessing is a major part of Christian living. That's what the Bible teaches. The New Testament teaches us that there are lots of different ways in which we can witness for Jesus. But all of these ways require the help of God's Holy Spirit. We can't witness, we can't serve Jesus, we can't serve God in our own strength because we will fail. We need his Holy Spirit. It says that sharing our personal testimony of how we become a Christian, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. John 4 verses 29. Explaining the Bible to people, we need the help of God's Holy Spirit. Writing to people, emails, Facebook, however we communicate, we need the help of God's Holy Spirit. Living a holy life, we can't do it without God's Holy Spirit. Through acts of devotion and sacrifice for Jesus, without the Holy Spirit, they are meaningless. But we must be careful to witness with love, without fear, clearly and courteously. It's going to cost you to be a witness for Jesus in Japan, especially at work. That is why we need one another, and that is why we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. May God help us all to be good witnesses here in Japan, and may we learn some lessons from the life that was a failure for a portion of time for this young man who denied Jesus. So let's come before God now and let's pray.